Spoiling the Spoiler.
Brethren, when you read the Old Testament, I don't know if you get the same feeling I do, but especially in the historical sections, Chronicles, Kings, Joshua, Judges, it's a pretty gory story. There's a lot of blood. There's a lot of violence. There's a lot of war. And it's not pleasant war. War is never pleasant. I understand the new film by Steven Spielberg is to emphasize the ugliness of war. Well, certainly the ugliness of Old Testament warfare is something that is probably hard for all of us to read. The rape, the dashing of children's heads against the walls, the ripping of the mother's bellies, the starvation, just the utter cruelty of it all. And along with war went pillage. In fact, you could almost say that war was a legal license to steal. That's what it often amounted to. Many times, wars were fought for nothing else than the loot that could be carried home. And once the loot was taken by one country, then another one come in and they would loot it. And really, they were nothing more than roving bands of marauders. And it's extremely unpleasant to read. And the Bible talks much about this loot. You know, really, if you want to think of the loot and the soldier, you could probably make this ratio, that the spoils to the soldier are what tips are to the waiter. Now, they were low paid, and this was their source of income. And they did very well. Israel was somewhat different, but not totally different. In many of Israel's battles, the spoils also were to the ones who had won the spoils. But there were many times when this was not so. And we're going to look at some of those times, and we have one basic lesson we want to come down to. And that's going to come a little later in our discussion. But we want to look first at one example of spoils, where the spoils of Israel were very different than this looting that was taking place by the other marauding nations. And that is the Battle of Jericho. A battle that we're all familiar with, how the city fell. In our King James translation, there is a word that is very difficult to understand in this connection. I'm going to read a verse from Joshua, the 6th chapter, verse 17. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Well, you may recall that after that battle, one of the Israelites, a man by the name of Achan, stole from that loot some silver and gold and a Babylonian garment and hid it under his tent. And the question goes out in Joshua, the 7th chapter, verse 11, that he said, I commanded thee that they have taken of the accursed thing. It's this word accursed that really gives a wrong impression. Now, that is really not the thought of the word in the Hebrew language. Let me read you a few other scriptures that's got the same Hebrew word. And notice how the word is translated in these passages. In Leviticus 27:21, speaking of the Jubilee. But the field, when it goeth out of the Jubilee, shall be holy unto the Lord as a field devoted. It's the same word translated cursed. A field devoted, the possession thereof shall be the priests. Numbers 18:14. Everything devoted in Israel shall be thine. The same word. Ezekiel 44:9. They shall eat the meat offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, and every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. The word dedicated. Really what it's saying is Jericho not is going to be accursed, it's going to be devoted. And its spoils will be devoted. Have you ever wondered what happened to the riches of Jericho? It was a wealthy city. It was a main city on the trading routes, and the merchants there made good money. There was gold there. There was many possessions there. Whatever happened to those possessions? You know, the city was burned. Did the gold just melt into the stones? We're told in the Bible what happened to that treasure. It's in Joshua, the 6th chapter, verse 24. And they burnt the city with fire, and all therein, only the silver and the gold, the vessels of brass and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. These were not accursed things. These were things to be devoted to the Lord. This spoil was taken, but it was not to be for personal gain. The spoil was taken, it was brought into the treasury of the house of the Lord. There was another battle Israel fought against the Midianites. That battle was found in Numbers, the 31st chapter. And we're going to read just a few verses in Numbers 31, because you got the same concept. Numbers 31, chapter verse 12. And they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priests, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. And now verses 51, 50 to 54 of the same chapter. We have therefore brought an oblation for the Lord, what every man hath gotten, the spoils of jewels, gold, chains, bracelets, rings, earrings, tablets, to make an atonement for our souls before the Lord. And Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of them, even all wrought jewels, and all the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord, of the captains of thousands, and of the captains of hundreds, was 16,750 shekels. For the men of war had taken the spoil, every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of the captains of thousands and hundreds, and brought it into the tabernacle of the congregation for memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. They were not to take individual spoil. Israel was to be different from the other marauding nations. They were to bring this spoil unto the Lord. Well, you say, my goodness, that must have been a very rich tabernacle. With all of these spoils coming into the tabernacle, why did they need to have a tax, a tithe? They got all these spoils anyway. They would have great plenty. Because the spoil was not to be kept in the tabernacle, it was to be used. Now, there is one text that intimates how it was to be used, although this text has a little different context, and we should warn you of that. It's a battle that's recorded in 2 Chronicles, the 28th chapter. It's a battle with Assyria, the 10-tribe kingdom. But in this battle, Israel, the 10-tribe kingdom, took many captives from Judah, the 2-tribe kingdom, at the same time. And it's in the return of this, in verses 14 and 15, we read, "So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. And the men which were expressed by name rose up, and they took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them and shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them again upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria." I believe the same thing happened to the other spoil that came to the tabernacle. It was to be used for the poor of the land. So note the path. The spoil was taken from the spoiler, the ones who marauded them, taken into the treasury of the Lord, taken from the treasury of the Lord, and used to offset the poverty conditions that were in their land. This was the chain that happened. It's sort of like a principle that's outlined in Proverbs, the 28th chapter and the 8th verse. And here I'm going to quote the New American Standard because I believe it's a little clearer in its expression. "He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor." You think he gathers it for himself, and they did. That was their intent. The Lord said, "I'm not going to let you keep it." That has been ill-gotten wealth, and that ill-gotten wealth is going to be used for the poor. Now I come to the theme text from which our title is taken, because I think this sets a scope before us where we see a spoiling group, that spoil taken by Israel, brought to the tabernacle, and then reused for the poor of the land. Two texts, Isaiah 33:1. "Woe to thou that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou wilt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. Again, Jeremiah 30, verse 16. Therefore all that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. Let me give you just one simple example that we all know from Jewish history of how this worked. An example way before the time of these prophecies. Remember back in Egypt, when the Jews were to be free from Egypt, how they were to gather the wealth from Egyptians? Exodus, the third chapter, verse 22. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and her that sojourneth in a house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians. You shall loot them. In this case, it was back pay. It was almost as though they'd been slaves for so many years, there was a justice to the matter. Well, there's a justice to the other matter too. But he's not making it for your personal gain. And that's the point we want to emphasize. The spoil is never to be for the personal gain. Now I'd like to focus down on my main lesson. This has been the background, this concept of spoiling the spoiler. And I would like to suggest three scriptures that I think link together and show this same pattern in the larger picture of God's plan of the ages and how God's plan of the ages is going to wind up. The first of these is a very well-known text in Matthew 12, verse 29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? You know, I used to hear this text as a kid. This is a text so many Bible students use so many times. I used to always picture the spoiling there as ruining the house. And that's not what it means. Looting, plundering. There's the thought of the word. That's the meaning of the word spoil here. How can you enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless you first bind the strong man? Now, I just want to take a little side trip here just for a second to notice what the text does not say. Sometimes we quote the text as though it said, you cannot enter a strong man's house unless you first bind the strong man. It doesn't say that. It says you cannot enter the strong man's house and spoil his goods unless you first bind the strong man. I used to think of an illustration that many years ago Brother Norby used to use from this platform. He said, if I'm the strong man, you're coming against me, I'm not going to fight you in the street. I'm going to go behind the barricades of my house. You're going to have to break me down door by door by door. And you'll finally catch me in the attic before I'm finally cornered. That's permissible in the scripture. The entering of the strong man's house has nothing to do with the binding of the strong man. The spoiling of his goods has everything to do with it. That is the point. That is the lesson. The other sidetrack I want to go down just shortly is this term, binding the strong man. We frequently hear this scripture combined with Revelation 20, verse 1, Satan bound 1,000 years. And there may very well be a connection. I'm not saying there's no connection. But it's not a direct connection. It's very indirect, remote at best. The Luke account tells us what the binding means. Matthew does not tell us. Matthew says, bind the strong man. Luke doesn't say anything about binding the strong man. He describes in more detail what that binding process involves. Luke 11, verses 21 and 22. When a strong man, armed, keepeth his palace, his goods are at peace. But when a stronger than he should come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. Notice how the two verses complement each other? The binding, the taking away of the armor. That's what he's talking about. This armor of the strong man being removed. He's not, in this verse, emphasizing a personal binding. Revelation 21, I believe, does emphasize a personal binding. This may involve that, but that's the indirect connection. The direct here is he is taking away the armor so that he can, in this case, it translates it very well, divide the spoils. What spoils? Same thing we've been seeing in the illustrations we began this talk with. The marauders that came and stole would in turn themselves have the loot restolen. And that loot would become holy to the Lord. And that loot, once it's holy to the Lord, would be redistributed to the poor. Now we'd like to follow this path to the next scripture. I think this is the same spoil, and it gives us the next step in the process. This is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, the very familiar chapter about the Messiah, verse 12. Therefore, because of his faithfulness, because of the Lord being the ransom, giving his life at Calvary, therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he, the Lord, shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Do you notice the similarity, brethren? Back here we saw the spoil that was taken from Jericho and from other places was brought to the tabernacle, to the priests. And here he's saying that the Lord, taking the spoil, will redivide the spoil with the strong. Who are the strong? I hope you are. I hope you're part of that class of the strong. I hope that we are all part of that army of the Lord, his soldiers, that he is going to divide the spoil with. Here we have that spoil given in its second step. But remember, in the Old Testament picture, the priests were not to keep the spoil for themselves. They were to use the spoil again for others, to clothe the naked, to provide for the poor. And that brings us to our third text, Isaiah, the 33rd chapter, verse 23. The 33rd chapter is a beautiful restitution chapter. It's a restitution in prospect chapter. The chapter opens up, he says that knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. And then later in the chapter, he begins to identify this knowledge. You will see the king in his beauty. You will see a land afar off. You will not see a people you don't understand. And he goes through the mini mini tekel yupharasin. He goes through many details. And then he finally comes down to this climactic verse, the last verse of the chapter, speaking of those that your tacklings are loosed. You would not strengthen your mast. You can't steer your own way. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey, the great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. Notice the contrast. Isaiah 53, the prey goes to the strong. Isaiah 33, the lame take the prey. That prey, which went to the priest, is now given to the poor. It's given to yield unto them that which they lack. Because they could not strengthen their own mast. They need those things from the Lord to point the way that they should go. There's another picture that, probably indirectly, but gives us a little bit more insight into this picture. I'd like to combine two texts there to give a little time setting to this. In the second Psalm, verses 8 and 9. Well, actually, we should start at verse 7, because 7 gives us a prerequisite to verse 8 in Psalm 2. So let me turn to the second Psalm, and let's look at verse 7 first. And then from that, let's build to verse 8 and 9. Psalm 2, 7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, King James, this day have I begotten thee. Now in the book of Acts, this scripture is quoted of the resurrection of Christ. So obviously it's not begotten in the sense of a new life. Really brought to birth, delivered. That's really the thought. But this prophecy in Psalms has a larger fulfillment of the second advent. You can see that by the scripture we're going to look at. As the Lord was delivered at the first advent by being resurrected, so his bride will be resurrected at the second advent. When that deliverance is done, then you can come to verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Because then, all the justification of the church would be over, all the use of the blood of Christ would be finished with the church, it'll be available for mankind. They will then become fully his possession. Ask of me, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You know, I think frequently we apply this text in principle, not in definitive form, to the general time of trouble and the breaking of nations. But that is not how the New Testament applies it. The New Testament applies this scripture directly for us, beyond the veil. Revelation, the second chapter, verse 26 and 27. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter shall be broken to shivers. End of quote. Not end of scripture. End of quote. That he quotes from 2 Psalm. And he quotes it to the overcomers. Only to the overcomers. To those who have been faithful unto the end. They have been faithful unto death. But the Revelator adds just a few words, six words, that are very important, because they give the principle of interpretation. Even as I received of my Father. That's the key in 2 Psalm. What happened in the 2 Psalm with the first advent to Christ, as I have received, so you shall receive at the second advent. He's now talking this in its larger application. And here we have now the redistribution of the spoils. As we've looked at our lesson so far, we're seeing a distribution pattern of the lessons, all the spoils. By spoils, I don't mean just material wealth. I go back to Brother Steve Dyke's talk at the beginning of this convention. What's in your hand? It's not only your money. It's not only your talents. It's your experiences. It's those things that become part of you. All of your sufferings, they're all part of you. They're all part of the spoils. All of these things will come back now for reuse. That's the doctrine you know so well. Why God permits evil. All of that is involved in this lesson. We've traced it from Christ, Matthew 12, to the church, Isaiah 53, to the world, Isaiah 33. Are we missing any links? I don't know. You know, Brother Dyfer years ago gave a lesson that I think would be profitable for all the brethren of the platform to learn. He said, keep your facts in one pocket, your opinions in another, and have the wisdom to know which pocket is which. So I'm going to reach in my opinion pocket now. And this is strictly an opinion. If it's wrong, reject it. But I'm going to give you some scriptures that may give an additional link in here. I rather like the link, but it could be wrong, and I admit that. So take that into consideration when I use the next phrase of this talk. There are some scriptures that indicate there may also, in this chain of links, be a role for the great company. And I'm going to suggest these scriptures to you for your consideration. You know, one of the Old Testament pictures of the great company is Benjamin. That was one that was fairly well recognized and received. In Jacob's blessing to his sons, Genesis 49:27, he says this, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey. At night he will divide the spoil. There's a spoil concept in Benjamin. Now there's a certain principle involved here that is illustrated well in scriptures. The principle is given in Psalm 68:12. Kings of armies did flee apiece, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Now, the spoil wasn't only to the soldiers, to those who tarried at home. Illustration. Scriptural illustration. Before David became acting king, he was already anointed king, he's fleeing from Saul. You may recall he went to the city of Ziklag, where he claimed refuge from the king of Ziklag. I think his name was Abimelech, I'm not positive on that. But he claimed refuge from this king. And while he was there, and they had gone out to fight, another marauding army had come in, and they had sacked, looted, spoiled Ziklag. including David's wives, including the wives of others, because wives were a part of spoil. That's a bad part of the, horrible part of the Old Testament. It was the role that women played. It was unfortunate. But they were taken in, and David leads an army to do this. He's got an army of, I think it was 500, if I recall, and 200 of them didn't get involved. They stood back with the baggage, and 300 went to battle. And they won the battle. And they took not only their own spoil back, they took the spoil of those who spoiled them, too. They had profit from this venture. We read about this prophet in 1 Samuel, of the 30th chapter, verses 21 to 25. And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint they could not follow David, whom they had also made to abide at Brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial, those that went with David, and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his own wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then said David, you shall not do so, my brethren. With that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as is his part that goeth down to the battle, so shall be his part which tarrieth with the stuff. They shall part alike. And it was so from that day forward, this was made a law, a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. So there were the tarriers behind, and they had a role in the spoil too. Now whether that picture is a great company, I'll let you decide. It seems to indicate that there might be, I certainly don't feel very dogmatic on that point. I'd like to go into one more prophecy before we try to come down to the lesson for us. One of the prophecies that is very common among brethren in the last 10 years or so to apply to the end times, and I think properly so, I think it's a good interpretation, is the 23rd chapter of Isaiah. Now, that's the chapter that talks about the 70 years of Babylon and the 70 years again dancing as she had danced before. I want to only read the end of that prophecy. Isaiah 23, 17 and 18. It shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that Jehovah will visit Tyre, and she shall return to her hire and play the harlot of all the kings of the world upon the face of the earth. I said Babylon is Tyre. I'm sorry for that. And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to Jehovah, devoted to the Lord. It shall not be treasured up nor laid up, for a merchandise shall be for them that dwell before Jehovah, to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. That's the ASV translation. The point is the same as the point we've seen with these other battles. The merchandise of Jericho was not to be taken personally. It was to be turned over to the Lord. It was holy to the Lord. But it wasn't to be there to enrich the priests. It was to be there for the priests to use in turn for either the service or for the poor. It was in turn to be redistributed. In Psalm 45:12, we read of the marriage of the king's son. And Tyre comes into that marriage. And I think it's the same lesson we're getting here in Isaiah. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Here we have this same returning. In the larger kingdom picture, so spelled out so beautifully in the prophecy of Haggai, and we all love to quote Haggai 2:7, the desire of all nations shall come. Unfortunately, that's not what it says. But that it's a good expression. It's a true expression. The desire of all nations shall come. But that's not really what Haggai is saying. I'm going to read the New American Standard, Haggai 2:6-9, because it brings this lesson to focus. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord. The treasures of all nations shall come into it. The same thought that we got in Isaiah 23. The same thought that we got in Jericho. It will be all these lessons, all the materialism, everything else will be heaped up as a treasure for the poor. So much for prophecy. What does it mean to us? What is the practical application of this in our life? I think, to put it very plainly, it means as human beings, we naturally tend to be selfish. We are the Lord's chosen. We are His favorite. We are the ones that are going to get a rich reward. If that is our thinking, that is selfish. That is egocentric thinking. We are to get the reward for one purpose only, to give it back, to give it out to mankind, to bless the families of the earth. That is the real object of the Church of Salvation. The Church of Salvation is not to exalt some people up to heaven and say, well, you're my pet. But it's to exalt workers who will redistribute that wealth, who will redistribute these spoils back to mankind. The spoils are not to stay with him who took them from the spoiler. They are not to stay with the strong who divided the spoil. They are to go to the lame. And that is the object. I'd like to look at a debatable text, one I feel quite definite on, in the second epistle of Peter, that I think nails this down in a very personal manner. 2 Peter 1:1 opens up with a beautiful, 1:2, I'm sorry, a very beautiful description of the high calling. The church, you and I are faithful, are elect. The principle of that election is according to the foreknowledge of God. He knew there needed to be an elect class. Then there is a method of that election through sanctification of the Spirit. And then there are objects of that calling unto the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I tend to the view that it's unto the obtaining of obedience, not only personal obedience. That's part of it. But you obtain personal obedience in order to be teachers of obedience in the kingdom, and unto the sprinkling of that blood for the bringing back of mankind. And then he goes on in 1 Peter, and he describes the inheritance we have. He says that it's an inheritance incorruptible. It doesn't fade away. And he tells you the cost of that inheritance, and that it's cheap. He says that the trial of your faith, being more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. In him, although now you see him, not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full glory, receiving the climax, the end of your faith. And now the next phrase you can read two ways. The King James reads, and many others, the salvation of your souls. If you look at the italicized words, it reads, receiving the salvation of souls. I believe that's the correct thought. I think this is the salvation of souls, that our salvation should never be looked at as my salvation is being with the Lord. But my salvation, my hope, is being with the Lord to help others achieve life everlasting. It is the real object. It's that salvation which the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. The prophets were a people who desired to be blessers. They desired to bless others. And I think that is the kind of salvation that they were looking for. Not an egocentric salvation, but an altruistic one. One that was aimed outward. Aimed up. And this, brethren, if I can leave no other thought, is a thought I like to leave from our lesson. Let us never be selfish. Let us always treasure our lessons, not for what they mean to us, but what these lessons apply can mean in our larger role of being a blesser to mankind, being a part of the Abrahamic seed. That seed, that prospect, was not a prospect of being the seed of Abraham to be the seed of Abraham, but the seed of Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. I know that's what you feel. I know that's your desire. I know that's your motivation, because that fits in with God's plan. We sing a hymn. My wife hates this hymn. I sort of like it. But it does have a point that we need to watch out. Hymn 100. Hymn 100 says, Help me out. This is the greatest, this is great love for me. But there's a phrase that goes before that, about our Father in heaven. And it is great. And I like it because I think it means this is the greatest, even that he can love me. My wife doesn't like it. She says, that's not the greatest. My greatest is greatest. It's great love for all. And that's true. Let's sing that hymn with that thought in mind, that I can be a part of being a blesser, that my present life is being a blessing, that I'm learning what blessing means, that I'm not trying to get on the right hand or left hand of Christ to be in a position of power, but I'm trying to be close to him so that I can work with him as his bride in the great work that he has, the most beautiful work that draws every one of us into this room, a plan of salvation for everyone. That's our hope.